Please turn with me to our text, which is taken from the book of Judges, chapter 14. Its starting point is admittedly somewhat arbitrary, and actually I'd like to make it verse 12 instead of what is printed in the program. Chapter 14, beginning with verse 12, and then we'll read into chapter 15 to verse 8. Judges chapter 14, verse 12. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater comes something to eat. Out of the strong comes something strong tasting." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to disinherit us?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied. "So why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast, so on the seventh day he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. And before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." And then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. And burning with anger, he went up to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure that you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails. He lit the torches and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. And then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Edom. This is the word of the Lord. Father, your word tells us that you oppose the proud but give grace to the humble. And so we're called upon to humble ourselves, therefore, under your mighty hand, that you may lift us up in due time. We pray, O God, that you would allow us to be humble before you, before your word, to be far more teachable than we would otherwise be, more ready to accuse ourselves, more ready to take your viewpoint with respect to our lives, and recognize our desperate need for a faith that would be strengthened. We pray that you would convict us of sin, encourage us in whatever righteous efforts we are making, and allow us to be changed according to your will. and made more like our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. In the recent past, here at Park Street Church, we've been giving a lot more attention to the theme of discipleship. You may have noticed this, and in particularly with respect to the so-called Discipleship Institute that follows our Sunday night services through the period of Lent. A few weeks ago, I got on the bandwagon as well, thanks to a snowstorm, and decided that it wasn't the best thing to do to start this or restart this series on the book of Judges, and I instead preached on Luke chapter 6, verse 40, where Jesus teaches us some very remarkable things about discipleship. It really is, frankly, my favorite verse on the topic, yet often neglected. In the scripture in our pew Bible, it's a little bit unhelpful in that it translates it a student, but more typically a disciple. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And when we looked at this together, I made the point that it really answers two critical questions. One, what is discipleship? What is discipleship is, of course, a kind of form of teaching, but it's the teaching that where we don't just have the impartation of information, but rather what is imparted is transformation or likeness. Jesus said the disciple, when he's fully taught, will be like his teacher. He won't necessarily know everything that the teacher knows, certainly not everything that Jesus knew, but will be like him. That is discipleship, when it's about likeness, imitation. And then it also, although it's not quite as obvious, but because of its vocabulary choice, it tells us how discipleship is accomplished. The term for disciple that Jesus begins with is the word mathetes. It's one of the two words for students. So the Pew Bible is not incorrect by translating it a student. But it's the normal word for apprentices, for those who would live with their master and learn not through lectures, but through imitation, through watching the master, whether it's a weaver or whatever, do their trade over a period of years until at last the example is caught. There is another word for a teacher, phoidetes, that the Greek world had, and that term is based on the verb phoitizo, which means to travel to and fro. So that's the word for students who are commuters, who go back and forth, stay at home, come for the lecture, go back home. The term that we have here is the residential students, those who live with a teacher until they at last get it. So Jesus then appointed 12, we read in the Gospel of Mark, designating them apostles, that they might be with him. That's the key. And that he might then send them out to preach. They had to live with him, live with the master, imitating him, and then not knowing everything he knows, but becoming like him, and then taking that message and that life of imitation and preaching it. In any case, so the Apostle Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Those who are with Christ can then be the models for the next generation, and so it goes. This morning, I want to add another dimension that's important to have in mind when it comes to discipleship. Yes, it's really all about transformation or becoming like Jesus, having our behavior become more like him. But I'm interested with our text to consider how it is that God gives us his heart, not just our outward behavior. Yes, information, but particularly behavior. Not only how he gets his behavior into us, but how he gives us his heart so that we live thinking as he thinks, feeling as he feels, being like him in the inner person. And one way of describing that process is instead of talking about how we are with God or with Christ, it's those situations where he is with us that most change us on the inside. And in Scripture, the emphasis is not so much on the positive experiences of life where he is with us, though surely they are included. The lessons you and I learn, if we are so blessed to have a single life that's like Jesus, filled with love-filled friendships, Out of that experience, we come to learn what it means to be a friend and how greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friend. A whole new definition of friend comes to us because of friendships we experience that Christ sanctifies to us and helps us to. Or maybe it was through marriage or through having a child that you suddenly realize how much God loves us, we who are his children, or we who are the bride of Christ. But it's particularly through hard experiences that this other level of discipleship occurs. That's when he is most with us. In Psalm 91, he will call upon me, I will answer him, the Lord says, I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. God is most with us when we're in trouble. In Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. If you want to have not just an experience of discipleship where you're with God, but where he is with you, it's going to happen most, well, not in textbooks, it's going to happen in the crucible. That's when he's with you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, we have in Psalm 23. Well, in any case, we could look at the Old Testament for examples of how this works. It was certainly the case with the way the Lord discipled all of Israel during the 40 years of wilderness wandering. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna. He is responsible for the problem causing you to hunger that then drives you to the desperate need that he then meets, whether by a gift of being content in all circumstances or by another supernatural gift, namely manna from heaven, meeting your need, and then some. Causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you, to disciple you, that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Know then that in your heart that as a man disciples his son, so the Lord your God disciples you. The English word discipline and disciple are cognate, and it surely is an example. In more particular relation to our text, not only does God disciple his people, giving them his heart by the hard experiences of 40 years in the wilderness, he also disciples them in very special ways, in particular the prophets, where God wanted them not just to say the words, but to know the tune and say them with heart and feeling. And so you can look at all the prophets in this light. I think Hosea is a kind of a parade example of this, where the Lord had a message for Hosea in his day. It was to condemn the people of God for their spiritual adultery, for the fact that they had been unfaithful to him despite his faithfulness to them, and how it grieved God, and how God was now going to put them through a tough time, but in order to win them back to himself. And the way God wrote that message on Hosea's heart is by his own marriage life, which turned out to be a heartbreaking experience of marrying a woman who proved to be unfaithful, in fact became a prostitute. And then how the Lord instructed him, though by all rights he might well have and could easily have divorced her and would have had an approved divorce on that basis, but no, he was to win her back to himself and to forgive her and to teach her his Christ-like, God-like love. And well, in any case, there's an example of God not just changing our behavior, giving us information, but transformation, but also changing even the prophet in his inmost being. It turns out that there are two kinds of prophets in the Old Testament. Sometimes it can be all combined into one. There are the kinds of prophets who are sent with a word from the Lord that they give, and there are also the kinds of prophets who are just a living word from the Lord, who are teaching by their example. The message is written in the pattern of their life. In this complementary second kind of prophet, we call the Nazarite. In the book of Amos, chapter 2, we see the two put together. The Lord says through the prophet, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I led you for 40 years in the desert to give you the land of the Amorites. That was God's discipling of his own people. I also raised up for you prophets from among your sons, and Nazarites from among your young men. Is it not true, people of Israel? But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets not to prophesy. Amos sees them as two sides of the same coin, and Israel's deliberate deafness to the prophet. They are sticking their fingers in their ears. They're telling the prophets to shut up. And in the same way and with the same spirit, they're trying to undermine the example of the Nazarites so that it would not condemn them. They're trying to make them drink wine. They're like Philistines with respect to Samson, who also had the very same thing in mind. Nazarites are prophets who are living this message in a very vivid way, a message that this world is not our home. Who are among the Nazarites? Of course, our text is all about Samson, and if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, you know Samson from before his birth. It was commanded that he would be a Nazarite to the Lord, and his parents were instructed as to what this would mean, and he was a Nazarite all his life long. At the very same time, although the chronology might not be obvious to you as you read through the Bible, in another part of Israel, there was another Nazarite by the name of Samuel operating. Samuel is a parallel Nazarite, very much like Samson. And in fact, his birth also was supernatural. His mother, Hannah, was infertile, and God answered the cry of her heart by blessing her with his child. And she had kind of made a deal with God. In 1 Samuel 1, she made a vow saying, O Lord of hosts, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. That's a code for he's going to be a Nazarite. This was a time where God's people were in a moral and spiritual cesspool. There's been a downward spiral in their spiritual life all through the book of Judges. And when we get to the very bottom, which we are now at, God in his desperation and in his love sends Nazarites to call them to account, to get their attention, to help them to see their desperate need, to break with this love for the things of this world. In the New Testament, we have Nazarites too. John the Baptist is a Nazarite as well as a prophet. These are conceptually compatible, as Samson was both Nazarite and prophet. The angel said to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Elizabeth will bear you a son, a supernatural birth once again. He'll be a joy and delight to you. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, and he will have the spirit and power of Elijah for his ministry of turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. In any case, what is then a Nazarite, this very powerful, walking, living prophet, visual aid of the life God is calling us to? Well, the term Nazarite means one who is set apart, one who is separated. Separated from things and to things. Separated from the things of this world. Separated to God. Called to be holy. In the book of Numbers, the rules for the Nazarites are set out. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, if a man or a woman, this is available to everyone, this most important prophetic role, if a man or a woman wants to make a special vow, a vow of separation to the Lord as a Nazarite, he must abstain from wine or other fermented drink and must not drink vinegar made from wine or from other fermented drink. He must not drink grape juice or eat grapes or raisins. As long as he is a Nazarite, he must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, not even the seeds or skins. And during the entire period of his vow of separation or Nazariting, no razor is to be used on his head. He must be holy, holy until the period of his separation to the Lord is over. He must let his hair grow long. The Apostle Paul, by the way, took a Nazarite vow. We read about it in the book of Acts in chapter 18 at Cenchrea. So it's something that continues on into the New Testament. In fact, there are four other people mentioned with Nazarite vows in the book of Acts, chapter 21. Separated to the Lord, dedicated to him. separated from the world in terms of these outward emblems, that you're not to have anything to do with the grapevine in any of its products, and you're not to have anything to do with razor blades. You think, what on earth is that about? Well, it's a little bit like the practice of some Christians with respect to Lent. During the weeks of Lent, you don't give up sin. Hopefully you're doing that all the time. What you do is instead you choose to give up things that would be normally thought to be neutral. Raisins and grapes and wine and shaving. Those are all neutral things. You're giving up neutral things that are expressive of your determination to remind yourself that this world is not my home. I am living for a city whose builder and maker is God. You're a pilgrim here. And so these emblems that happen to be the most expressive of the cultures of that day, that the high culture of Canaan was all about the vine, all about viticulture. That's why they built their cities rather than being semi-nomadic. They had cities to protect the vines so marauders wouldn't eat them before they got a chance to cultivate them and deal with them and do all the care that has to be given to them over a long period of time. And the razor, that's all from Egypt. They're the ones who invent shaving. No one had figured out the metallurgy necessary to have such a sharp knife that would cut your beard without cutting you. Those are wonderful cultural attainments, but those cultures were also apostate and decadent, and they represented things that God's people needed to be separate from. And so kind of like the Amish choosing not to have buttons or telephones or automobiles, they deliberately deprive themselves of these hallmarks of high culture of the world around them. It's a wonderful lesson that applies to all of us. God wanted to wake them up from the spiritual apathy of their time, and we need to be awakened to it too. You adulterous people, James writes in chapter 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. In Samson's time, the Israelites had become friends with the world. They had given up the job of the conquest, of taking possession of the promised land. They didn't have any more fight in them. They wanted to get along, and so they were willing to go along. And in fact, we know at this period of time, Samson's tribe, which is the tribe of Dan, had already completely abandoned the land that God had assigned to them, gave up on inheriting the Canaanites who lived there, starting with the town of Timnah, which was the first on the hit list that God had given them, abandoned it all and went way up north, hundreds of miles to the north, to fight against a perfectly innocent people where they then settled. It was an appalling reversal of God's will for them. We'll read about it in chapters 17 and 18. The Judahites, likewise, were supposed to, well, Joshua, in his closing address, reminded Israel there are still parts of the promised land that haven't been taken, including all the areas around Ashkelon, where the Philistines live. And Judah was supposed to take that land. In our text, we discover, in fact, in the verses right after the ones I read, that the Judahites had not only given up taking the land, but they had come to love their chains. They had decided they loved their oppressors. They wanted to get along with the Philistines, and they resented Samson for upsetting the apple cart. What are you trying to do? Get us in trouble? Don't you know the Philistines rule over us? They said. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine them saying that? Don't you understand the Philistines rule over us? This is in chapter 15, verse 11. That should make you furious to hear that. No one should rule over the people of God but God. Earlier in the book of Judges, after Gideon had been used in a great victory against the Midianites, the people foolishly said, Gideon, we want you to rule over us. Gideon said, you're kidding. Hey, you don't get it. I'm not going to rule over you. My sons aren't going to rule over you. Only God rules over you. You're the people of God. Well, if you can't even have Gideon, you shouldn't be having the Philistines. But just like in the Stockholm syndrome, you know, where where the kidnapped people come to love their abusers in a strange psychological twist. Israel had come to love their abusers, and God was raising up a Nazarite, a wonderful man of God by the name of Samson, to awaken them to their duty. I pray that he'll awaken us as well. You may be aware that other than here at Park Street, most sermons you've ever heard probably on Samson endlessly excoriate this dear man of God in ways that I find totally unconvincing and frankly inexcusable. I've often thought, wouldn't it be interesting if, let's say, in the Holy Land, yesterday, archaeologists digging around managed to find a new manuscript, never before discovered, a manuscript of the transcript of the report of the Pharisees to Caiaphas, the high priest, right before Jesus' crucifixion, where the Pharisees are giving a sermon for Caiaphas to help him understand the problem with this Jesus. How, you know, Jesus is a lawbreaker. Why, can you believe it? There was a man with a palsied hand, and on the Sabbath, he told the man to stretch it forth. He's practicing medicine on the Sabbath, breaking the law. He clearly isn't someone following God's law. Can you believe it? There was a man who was demon-possessed, and he was blind, and he was mute. And it was, again, a Sabbath. Jesus, we are told, look around at them and was angry, knowing the Pharisees were trying to condemn him for healing this man, and he healed him and set him free so he could now see and speak. A glorious miracle of salvation, but the Pharisees thought it was proof that he must be from the enemy. In fact, well, you say, well, but didn't the guy see? Yes. You know how he did? Because he's in league with Satan, with Beelzebub. In fact, we sang about it in that fourth verse of My Song is Love Unknown, in that wonderful poetry. It's astonishing that Jesus' miracles would have that effect on those who were watching. Yet everything he did was wrong from their perspective. He was cavorting with prostitutes and tax collectors. A woman of a bad reputation wept and cleansed his feet with her tears. And can you imagine? He should have known, if he was a prophet, what kind of woman this was that was defiling him. Everything Jesus did, they thought was wrong. Everything many interpreters seem to see in Samson, they think is wrong. And I'm trying to persuade you, it is the exact opposite. In fact, he is a model of Nazarite faithfulness at every turn. We're not surprised at this. The book of Judges begins in chapter 2 with a divinely inspired introduction to the book telling us of the contemporary Israelites. In Judges 2, verse 17, they would not listen to their judges, but instead prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. You see, from that introduction, you can tell that the judges were a force for good and righteousness and orthodoxy and correct faith. If people would just have listened to them, they wouldn't have gotten into trouble. But they didn't listen to them. And instead, they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. And then we read that when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. They went further down in the spiral, the cesspool, until we get to the book, chapter 14. For the first time, God raises up a judge, and the people haven't even asked for it. Every other one, they got into a bad set of circumstances, driven to their knees, and they cry out to God, and God says, all right, fine, I'll forgive you, and sends another judge. This time, they don't even want to be delivered. That's why we have a judge here who has no army with him. No one wants to fight. No one wants to take possession of the promised land. No one wants to obey God. Samson is going it alone in his walk of faith that is spirit-filled. The text tells us on four occasions in these brief chapters that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. In our chapter in verse 19, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, and he went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, and stripped them of their belongings. Don't buy into the idea that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon people, and it didn't matter how they were living. That's baloney. In David's prayer of contrition in Psalm 51, when he's begging God to forgive him, there's a reason why he says, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." It's because David had the privilege of ministering to Saul after God had now judged him for his disobedience by taking his Holy Spirit from Saul. David was there trying to minister to the wreck of a man that Saul had become because of his spiritual infidelity. When, in fact, later on in the book of Judges, we read about how someone else cut Samson's hair. Not even he himself, but someone else. A woman named Delilah. Even eliminating the outward sign of devotion was enough to cause the spirit and the strength to depart from him. So if the Holy Spirit is upon him in power here, you can be sure God approves. Whatever problem people have with the ethics of Samson, they better have a bigger problem with God, because he's the one who's driving him to do these things and leading him. No wonder he is listed in the heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, right alongside Enoch, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, well, and yes, Samson right there. The world was not worthy of them, Hebrews 11 says. That's true of Samson too. So what kind of example does the Nazarite give us? A couple of weeks ago, we looked at his example in his marriage. His example in his marriage was to marry in the Lord. His parents wanted him to marry in the Lord. And they said, "Isn't there anybody among our people that you could marry?" And he said, "No. They've all gone into apostasy. The Danites, the tribe of which he is part, had already left and were in idolatry up north," and we'll read about that later on. Because he wanted to marry in the faith, there was no one available among his fellow Israelites, and so he has to go down to Philistine territory. But the good news is that the Philistines were not prohibited to Israel for marriage. They're not in any of the many lists that we have that these are the people you can't intermarry with, because they weren't there for very long. They came in at the same time the Israelites had. They hadn't had a long history of sin, egregious sin that God was judging. So if they are like Goliath and are cursing you, you can kill them. They forfeit their right to life. If they repent and become believers, then you can welcome them in, as David did with many hundreds of them, we know. I assume, therefore, that Samson, what made him sure that she was the right one is because, having talked with her, she was upright in his eyes, and that's exactly what the passage says, though it is unfortunately not often translated that way. Others have accused him of drinking, of giving in to the alcohol, the obsession, the barroom culture of the Philistines. They were all about drinking. Archaeologists tell us every time you go digging in one of their cities, if you find pottery, count on it. It's a wine crater or a beer jug. That's all they were into. They worshiped the god of alcohol in the worship of Dagon, the god of the grain. Samson repudiates all that. That's why they are unable to get what they thought they would be able to get, the key to his riddle, by making him drunk. He doesn't even take grapes or raisins, thank you very much. Certainly not wine. In any case, that was disappointing to them, so they resort to another option, and that is to threaten his wife, to burn her alive and her whole family with her. What's the problem that we're looking at in this text? This morning, we're adding to those two problems that we've already addressed, the problem of his anger. Samson seems to be out of control. One commentator says, Samson is an immature, incensed, out of control youth. I don't really get what the youth. Well, anyway, I guess he's not yet married, I guess. Endless, the railing against him and the assumption that all he's doing is just having temper tantrums. He may not be a playboy, I've perhaps convinced you, but he's certainly a hothead. The Spirit of the Lord, in verse 19, came upon him in power, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained his riddle, burning with anger. Is the problem that he is a sore loser? And I would say no. He has that anger, which is a fruit of the Spirit. That is an anger that actually is born out of love rather than out of hate. He has an anger that is a fruit of the Spirit that is also exhibits self-control. I mean, I've seen the other kind of anger. Remember the Wild West movies when someone cheats at a game? What happens? As soon as we realize that they're dealing themselves aces, under the table out comes a Colt 45 aimed right at some rather delicate parts of their anatomy, and they're gone. Samson doesn't do that. He doesn't kill the Timnahites who cheated in winning this battle. He's extremely self-controlled. Probably you and I would have, you know, turned the air blue. We've been all upset. What are you guys doing? But no, he doesn't do that. Instead, he goes down to Ashkelon and fights them. You say, well, that doesn't seem very fair. Why would he go killing 30 Ashkelonites for a wager that he lost to some folks up at Timnah? Well, the answer is he can't kill Timnahites because he's just eaten the Lord's Supper with them or a wedding banquet with them. When you eat together, you swear friendship, at least until some law is broken. And, you know, so no, he can't, he's going to keep his word. He said, he promised, if you can tell it, I'll give this to you. So he's a man of his word. But Ashkelon is part of the very Philistine territory that Israel was supposed to take. The Judahites were supposed to take it. They've been sitting on their hands for decades, failing to take that land. We discover, as I say in that later verse, that they like it this way. They've loved their oppressors. Don't upset them. But Samson has had a heart change based on his experience. Why is he so upset? He's upset because not that he lost the wager. He's upset because of what the Philistines did to make him lose the wager. They said, we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to dispossess us? And so, how did they get? They alienated the affections of his bride on his very wedding. Can you imagine that happening to you at your wedding? Someone goes up to your bride. You're going now to the reception and celebrating. The honeymoon is yet to be looked forward to. But there at the reception, somebody threatens your bride, does something, whatever it would take to get her to now betray you. How would you feel? You know, let's not condemn Samson and say, gee, you shouldn't be so angry. You know, this is like a minor thing. This is major. This is as big as it gets. And then they mock him and rub his nose into the dirt. What is sweeter than honey, they say, and what is stronger than the lion? Okay, fine, you figured out the riddle. It codes lion and honey, I get it. But what's the answer to their riddle? Well, the answer to their riddle, you would hope on your wedding, would be love. Love is what is sweeter than honey. Love is what should be stronger than a lion. Place me like a seal over your heart, we read in Song of Songs, like a seal on your arm. For love is stronger than death, its passion more unyielding than the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. If one were to give all the wealth of his house for love, it would be utterly scorned. If they'd said, we'll pay you $1 million, she would have blown them off. Are you kidding? You got to be kidding. It's only because they threatened to kill her. And Samson knows that, and her family. Maybe she would have willingly died, but not bringing her entire family with her into the flames. And so Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Using a metaphor, this plowing, elsewhere in Hebrew literature is used as a metaphor for rape. You raped her. She didn't fall out of love with me. You coerce this through the brutality of your terror and your threat of her life. Samson does not repudiate her. He understands. Yes, he's angry. And yes, he does leave the situation and goes back home. But there's no legal or moral requirement to consummate the marriage. And hey, if on your wedding, on the way to the reception, the doctors say, by the way, the cancer is incurable and you've just been fired from your job and a few other bad things, you might decide to put off your honeymoon to. Not for lack of love for your bride, but why would you want to enter into a honeymoon under such a cloud of despair and heartbreak? We can't find fault with him for leaving. Sure enough, later on he comes back at the time of the wheat harvest and took a young goat, better than a box of chocolates, I think, and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father would not let him go in. By the way, notice the self-control in that fruit of the spirit of his anger. The father won't let him in. This is a man who's just killed 30 Philistine warriors. Do you think he couldn't take his father-in-law and push him against the wall and smash the bedroom door down and grab his wife out of her lover? And of course he could have, but he doesn't. That's because he's a man of God. He only does what's right. He fought the Ashkelonites because he has learned through the discipleship of a heartbreak what it's like to have the Philistines alienate the affections of your bride. They had done it for God's bride. Remember that passage I read for you, that the judges were there as long they were to listen to the judges, but they refused to listen to their judges and instead prostituted themselves to other gods. The whole book of Judges is assuming the marriage metaphor for God's relationship to his people. It's the Philistines who have caused the prostitution to happen. How does God feel about that? Does he like Philistines doing that? Of course not. No wonder he has ordered their dispossession. Samson at last now has learned to be angry with God's own anger and ready now to fight the people that God has already commissioned his people to fight until they repent. Not a bunch of innocent bystanders, but those who are rightly judged for their behavior. And Samson's anger then in response when he finds out that his wife has been given to another man, which by the way happens to David also on his honeymoon night. The Bible tells us that Samson's response then is again appropriate. He responds, of course, with a broken heart, as we should expect. Then the text says, this time I have a right to get even. That is not a good translation, but I guess it's okay. I much prefer the English Standard Version, ESV. I shall be innocent with the Philistines this time. Even the Philistines will agree that what I'm doing is entirely justified. In the biblical world, of course, it was not right to give your wife to another man after you've been betrothed, even if you haven't consummated the marriage. That was wrong. This father knows it. That's why he says to Samson, hey, you can have her younger sister. Why is he saying, he's admitting, he's acknowledging implicitly his wrong. You can have her younger sister who's cuter than she is. This Samson is not someone who is interested in trading his wife in for a younger model. He's not interested in looks. He doesn't say, oh no, she's not that cute. She may well be very cute, but she's not the one who's right in his eyes, who's upright. She's not like that older sister who was interested in the four spiritual laws when they got talking about it and, you know, showed an interest in allowing him to marry in the Lord. He's not interested. This proves his heart and desire for his marriage had nothing to do with looks. It wasn't about looks. It also, I say, proves his self-control. So what does he do? Well, he goes and gets 300 foxes, ties them tail to tail in pairs. This is because the Philistine community, as our communities, when there's a marriage, everyone is asked something to the effect of, if anyone here has any just cause why this marriage shouldn't go forward, let him speak now, or for hereafter I'll hold his peace. They're all implicitly guilty in allowing his wife to be given to another man, the atrocity of it. And so he has a right to judge them. And he judges them in a reasonable way. It was probably their drunkenness that allowed, they wanted another drinking party like his own wedding was. And so he rightly attacks the base of that drinking party, the wheat that is now all mature and will soon be turned into beer, and the vineyards that will all soon be turned into wine. In any case, that you say, well, wait a minute, foxes are solitary animals, they're not that common in Palestine. This stretches the imagination that he would do. Well, the same word is used for jackals, if that makes you feel better. Jackals are common, they're social, you can keep them together. Well, then you say, well, I feel badly about for those jackals. You know, it doesn't seem like, you know, it's not really fine. Well, actually, it's a very effective way. You know, they were probably tied together with just a little string. It wasn't any big deal. We know that the torches in those days lasted only about 15 minutes. They were just material that would be stuck into olive oil until it burns and it's gone. But they're afraid of fire, so they make a very good means of getting as much of the fields destroyed quickly as possible. That's why you need 300, because 15 minutes isn't much to work with. And by the way, Hannibal did the very same thing later on in the battles at Carthage. He actually used cows, but it was the same principle with torches tied to them in order to destroy fields. There was well provoked. Well, hey, when the Philistines heard about it, they proved that what Samson did was right. They were told, who did this? Samson's, the Timnahite's son-in-law, because his wife, they recognized it was his wife, was given to his friend. So they went up and burned her and her father to death. They don't go attacking Samson. This time, what he does is blameless in their eyes. They had it coming. But they were duped by the Timnahite's father, and so they take it out on him. Moreover, what that father did was the worst possible thing in terms of pagan law, much less biblical law. We have law codes going back to the Sumerians in the 19th century BC, at the time of Abraham. We have a law code, the Lipit-Ishtar code, in paragraph 29 that says that if there is a couple who are getting married and they're betrothed, and then for some reason the marriage goes bad, that woman, of course, can naturally marry someone else, but there's one person on the planet that she may not marry, and that is the best man. She can marry anybody else because the best man, the friend of the groom, which is the way it actually says in the law, the friend, that wife may not marry his friend. The friend's responsibility is to make sure the bride gets to the wedding and gets to the groom. The Code of Hammurabi that you may have heard of in paragraph 161 has the very same law. These are pagan laws that everyone agreed with. No wonder the Philistines agreed with it. John the Baptist even refers to this in John chapter 3 when he's told that his disciples are all going over to Jesus. And he said, I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. I'm the friend who attends the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must increase. I must decrease. John is saying the most horrible thought of all would be that I would alienate the affections of the bride from the groom, that the bride would fall in love with me, the best man, rather than with the groom. Samson's response is entirely appropriate. And then when they had succeeded in burning to death his wife and his father-in-law, Samson was now justified as God's appointed judge to bring judgment for what was a capital offense. They were all participating in that murder. They all deserved to die, and so there was a great slaughter. Now he could slaughter the Timnahites. You know, we're used to being motivated by Christ's love. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. But our text, I think, reminds us that there's also a motivation of anger that is appropriate, an imitation of the anger of Christ, as a matter of fact, in our lives as disciples of Christ, motivated by that. Jesus, of course, was not averse to having anger. He cleansed the temple in an angry act of judgment against those who were turning his father's house into a bazaar. Well, when the Pharisees condemned him for healing the man who is blind and mute, Jesus looked at them with a broken heart and with anger, the text tells us, and healed the man in spite of the condemnation that it was going to attract. You and I need to imitate the kind of anger that is the fruit of the Spirit that motivates us to do what is right. You and I are in an all-out spiritual war. It's not a war. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world, or otherwise my disciples would fight. It's not a war where we're going out killing Philistines. No, instead, our struggle is against not flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against all the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to take your stand and stand your ground. Scripture says, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. We need God to put more fight into us, just as Samson needed God to put more fight into him when all his kin had left. We need him to strengthen our arms for the battle, to brace our weak knees and steel our resolve to fight on. It's not a time for weak-kneed quitters and appeasers and lukewarm compromisers. We need the Spirit of God to come upon us and cause us to have, well, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, before Saul went bad, the Bible tells us he heard the report about how Nahash the Ammonite had besieged the city of Jabesh-Gilead and had given terms of peace where he would poke out the right eye of every man. The news had spread wide and far, and people say, oh, shaking their heads, oh, what a, they felt badly for the Jabesh-Gileadites. They thought, what an atrocity this is. But when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. You see, Holy Spirit anger is not anger about you not getting your way. It's anger about sin. It is anger about wrong that happens to others. And Saul then was motivated to risk his life and raise an army and save the men of Jabesh-Gilead from this atrocity. We need Holy Spirit-inspired anger to sustain us in our battle. It must be a terrible thing to take another life, even if it's just and right to do so in the course of a war, for example. It must be horrible for our soldiers in Afghanistan to be put in positions in harm's way where they're taking life. But it's no less tough to put to death the old man that is within. You and I are on a killing mission. And the killing mission is to kill the old man, that which is part of us that's under the divine sentence of death. By the Spirit, you're to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We need to feel more the outrage that heaven feels at the work of the devil, which has been to alienate your affections for Christ, you who are, and I who am, the bride of Christ. To have that same heart in us and recognize that friendship with the world is hatred toward God, for which reason we will fight on. It's not enough to do our best. We must do our duty. We must follow on and resolve never to give in, never to surrender. Though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again in that battle against sin, but the wicked are brought down by a single blow. God needs to help us follow the example of Samson. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is life and light to us. We pray that you apply these things to us, and may we be those who are uncompromising in this battle to which you have called us, fighting it with the same heart with which you gave Samson, recognizing the grievous outrage it is that the love of your bride would have been alienated from you. May we be single-hearted in our affection, and may our lives show it by our devotion and obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.